We read the Word of God this morning in Proverbs 23. Verses 29 to the end of the chapter are our text. We'll pay special attention to them as we read. This is the Word of God. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up, and lose thy sweet words. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. Remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. For their Redeemer is mighty, he shall plead their cause with thee. Apply thine heart unto instruction, and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth, and sell it not, also wisdom, and instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for a prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men. And now our text. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. This far we read God's word. Beloved saints in Christ, there are many spiritual dangers against which we all, at every age and in every circumstance, must guard. Proverbs 23 sets forth especially two of them, wine and women. And it does not present these two as simply, here is one and by the way there's another, but it presents the two dangers of wine and women as related dangers. There's in the first place in the chapter we read a reference to gluttony and to drunkenness and a reference to the strange woman or the whore throughout the chapter. So that our text is set in the context of warning us against these sins. But then the context becomes immediate. My son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. For a whore is a deep ditch and a strange woman is a narrow pit. And immediately after the warning against the ungodly women or against illicit sexual activity is the text that warns against drunkenness. And then the combining of these ideas isn't just in the context, it's found in the text itself. At the last, we're told, if one gives himself over to drink, his eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. The two, the strange woman, and now you could maybe think of her both as a concrete woman, that is the illicit sexual activity, but you can speak of her as a figure also, as a symbol of all that leads us aside from Jehovah. The two, adultery in the flesh or spiritually, and a loose view of material possessions go hand in hand. Now it might be that as we look at our text and we see the graphic nature of the text, we see that, or we say, that's really not a word of God that I need today. It's isolating one sin, and it's a sin that maybe I'm not so guilty of. And if I am, look at everyone else who's guilty of it too. So I want to drive home for a moment the reason why we need this sermon. And as you should understand, it isn't just a sermon for Dune, but it's a sermon for the Protestant Reformed churches wherever I go and have opportunity to preach. And reason number one is that we live in the midst of a society that says two things that characterize life. Two things that I work for all week long because at the end of the week I can have them are wine and women. It is the culture. And that culture does affect the Church of Jesus Christ. In the second place, though, even among the people of God, in the covenant and in the Church of God, there can be an attitude that these are dangers that we can handle to a degree. Especially that might be true of wine, if one wouldn't be so bold as to say that of women. And because we think we can handle them to a degree, it might be that in this or that social occasion, there is excess of alcohol. Because we think that we can handle them to a degree, it might be that among our young people is the notion that although it's wrong, I know I shouldn't drive after getting drunk, part of growing up is to go through this once or twice or more often. And it's exactly that mentality that the text does not allow us to have. Then in the third place, the reason why we need this word of God is because we say we are the church of God. And I'm not questioning our claim to that. But do we live accordingly? If we are satisfied that we have our doctrine right, do we use that as an excuse to live how we want? That is always a great danger, too, that the Church of Christ faces and one we have to guard against. If we are, in fact, that church in which the Holy Spirit dwells, if we are, in fact, the people with whom Jesus Christ lives, if we are indeed separated from the world by God's grace, then our life ought to show it. and it ought to in this respect as well. Now, having set forth reasons why we need a sermon on this passage and text, it might be that there are some in the church here and elsewhere as I preach it who in the end don't take it to heart. It is a word for their head, but it is not a word for their heart. If this sermon today is a word only for your head and not for your heart, then in the book of Proverbs, in the big scheme of things, you're evaluated as being a fool. For the book of the Proverbs is about wisdom and folly. It's about the stark contrast between the wise and the foolish, the stark contrast in how the wise live versus how the foolish live. And the wisdom, which is the main theme of the book of Proverbs, comes down to this: the renewed child of God, the one in whom the Holy Spirit lives, lives differently because he or she has a wisdom and a spiritual understanding about him or her that causes him or her to be devoted to God, to Jesus Christ, my Savior, to live the way he would live, because I am a fool by nature. And the only hope of living to God's glory is that I have a wisdom, and a wisdom that comes from above, a wisdom that is Jesus Christ. And so Proverbs chapter 8, as you know, speaks of wisdom as a person, a female person. But that's just because the Hebrew language assigns a gender to different words, and the word wisdom is a female gender, the Hebrew word. But in fact, the wisdom of Proverbs 8 is a male, and he is the eternal Son of God. Come in our flesh. There's the wisdom and the power of God to save us. And he's held before us this morning in the text as the one who lived wisely and redeemed us fully and warns us against a folly inherent in us, wine and women. And now says, I'm going to paint the picture of that folly, especially the folly of the drunkard, so graphically that if you don't get it, you need yet to pray for wisdom. So I call your attention to the text under the theme, the drunkard's folly. First of all, what characterizes a drunkard is that he's filled with wine. Secondly, his folly is that he's deceived by wine. And then the text doesn't just leave us there. It points us to wisdom. It admonishes us to wisdom. There is hope for one who is ensnared by or has in the past fallen into this sin. Our text is not speaking merely of the drinking of wine. It is not a prohibition against the consumption of alcohol as such. The text is about the drunkard. That comes out in two ways. In the first place, from the answer to the six questions in verse 29, and the answer is found in verse 30, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. You have a picture presented. The book of Proverbs often does that. It makes you imagine a scene, and the scene is that of a man who got home from his job, a woman maybe who's had a hard day, and she or he are sitting about the dinner table now. And instead of having on that table some wholesome food, perhaps accompanied by a beer or a glass of wine, not in itself wrong, instead of partaking of that food and that wine or that beer and then getting up at the end of the meal and going on with the activities of the evening, the picture is that of a man or a woman or maybe both who get home, who sit down, and that's about the last thing they do for the day. They sit down and they can't get away from the table. And it isn't because of the food that keeps coming in endless measure. It's the drink. They tarry long at the wine. The drunkard is one who is never long without his alcohol. He tarries long, whether he's sitting at a table, or whether he's removed to a chair, or whether he's sneaking it in his coffee. It's always present with him. Now, of course, there is a point at which he has to go get more because the wine ran out. Now he's on a search, and the text describes him as one who's going to seek mixed wine. In other words, not only is there for the drunkard the ever-presentness of the wine or the alcoholic beverage, but there's something about the quality too. It has to be the best. And one who's out to seek mixed wine is the one who's looking for the best. Wine mixed with honey and spices, the most pleasurable taste. And he wants to know where the best is. He's going to go find the best. It's that kind of person of which the text is speaking. I call him, in the light of the Word of God, a drunkard. And the second evidence that the text is speaking of a drunkard is the six questions of verse 29 themselves. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? The two words refer to one who is moaning and groaning in agony. Now, one might moan and groan in agony if he has daily pain or she has some other ongoing suffering. But the answer to this question, who hath woe and who hath sorrow, is somebody who drinks too much wine. He thinks he's finding an escape from the problems of life, but in fact, in his drunkenness, he's giving vent to a woe and a sorrow, a moaning and a groaning. And the word babbling, who hath babbling, underscores it. Who is expressing his anxiety, his fears, his concerns? Life is so dark and gloomy. Well, it's one who's inebriated. It might even be that such a one, especially if he does this habitually, struggles with anxiety and thinks that the bottle is the way to deal with and calm his anxiety. But in fact, under the influence, all of these anxieties come out through the mouth. But there are other questions asked. Who hath contentions? Who is ready to throw a fist at a second's notice? Who is it that you can't challenge? You can't tell him he's wrong, or he'll come at you physically. That's the drunkard. Who hath wounds without cause? You say to him, you've got a broken nose. You've got a bruised eye. How'd that happen? Yeah, I really don't know how that happened. That's a drunkard. Who hath redness of eyes? One whose eyes and the dull look especially about them give indication that he or she is inebriated. The answer to all these questions is they that tarry long at the wine and they that go to seek mixed wine. I'll remind you a moment of the divinely inspired advice of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake if you need that for some health purposes. But the word, the operative word was little. And the person being described in Proverbs 23 has not used just a little. Now the question arises, why is this a sin? In other words, just working it through in my head, I might say, well, I understand why wine's a danger. It could lead to sin. It just puts me in a vulnerable position. Maybe I would drive under the influence and kill somebody. So I shouldn't get drunk. Why shouldn't you get drunk? Because of what it might lead to. But that is not the approach of the Scriptures, not in our text and not in another passage that I'll bring in just a second. The approach of the Scriptures is that drunkenness itself is wrong. Whether it be habitual, so that we call you a drunkard, one who habitually gets drunk, or whether it happened just once, to be inebriated is inherently sin. That the text is working to underscore. And I'm going to point that out and illustrate it from Ephesians 5, verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. No, Ephesians 5:18 is not telling us that everybody who ever got drunk was not a child of God. That anyone who gets drunk in an objective, absolute way does not have the Holy Spirit in them and therefore are not saved at that moment. That is not the point of Ephesians 5:18. But the point of Ephesians 5:18 is that you have two men. Again, you have a man redeemed by grace who strives to live a godly life, and you have a man as he is by nature who cares only about himself, and they both are filled with a power. There's some inner influence in them. And that inner influence leads them to act, the one in a godly way and the other in a very ungodly and self-seeking way. What is that influence that leads a man or woman to live to the glory of God? It's the Holy Spirit. And so when one not just has the Holy Spirit, but is filled with the Holy Spirit, then he devotes his heart and soul and life and strength to God, the glory of God, the keeping of God's law, the service of God in all he does is his goal. And when one is filled with wine or beer, then seeking God and God's glory and God's law is not his goal, but it's me. It's self-seeking. It's how can I live? How can I be happy today? Ephesians 5:18 contrasts wine and the Spirit because they are both powers out of which we live. And it underscores you can never live out of both of those powers at the same time. If you are filled with wine, you will not live out of the power of the new man in Christ. Well, that's because drunkenness itself is sin. There are many sins that make it up, but the root of the sin is life is about me instead of life is about God. So we're going to find in a moment that there are really broader applications of the text than just to drunkenness. This is not actually a sermon only about getting drunk. It's broader than that. And here we have an opportunity to drive that home in asking this question, each one of ourselves: for whom do you live? For you or for God and his church? And therefore, by what standard do you live? The law of God or whatever feels good, do it. And in that connection, what company do you keep? Those who love God's law or those who don't? Now, ultimately, the company we keep as we live an antithetical life to the glory of God is company with our elder brother, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Illustrating that one cannot both be filled with the Spirit and with wine is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, looking for something against him to discredit him among the people, said, he is a glutton and a winebibber. And sure enough, you find him, don't you, at that wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. He even turns water into more wine. But no, he was not a glutton, and he was not a winebibber. He was filled with the Spirit, and he lived his whole life accordingly. Therefore, he can, in his person, stand in the stead of God for us, no matter into what sin we have fallen, because he is perfectly righteous. And being perfectly righteous, he is the hope and the answer for anyone who has to admit today, I've been living for myself. Now, by way of application, I want to see how the text applies on three levels. The first level is clearly the matter of drunkenness and the use of alcoholic beverages. Wine, you understand, is any beverage made of fruit. Strong drink in the Old Testament is any beverage, alcoholic beverage made of grain, beer, and hard liquors. And though wine is used here, because wine is more quickly used in a social setting, the text applies to the use of alcoholic beverages in general. Does it flow too freely? That's a question the text would have us consider. But in the second place, the text applies more broadly to our use of any earthly substance. And that earthly substance can include food, although the focus of the text is not on gluttony, especially any earthly substance that controls the way we think and feel and therefore might affect the way we act. I have in mind drugs. I'll include a moment prescription drugs with this caveat that you're all hearing. I'm not against prescription drugs. When not used as prescribed. And even over-the-counter drugs that sometimes now you go to a pharmacy and you can't get them just on the shelf anymore. You've got to go to the pharmacist and give your driver's license. Because they're not a prescription drug, society has found a way to use the drug that wasn't its original intent and is not helpful. And yet you and I might be caught up in that. That becomes a danger for us too. And if prescription drugs, when not used as prescribed, is part of the application of the text, certainly other drugs, street drugs, hard drugs. I live in a state which has legalized the use of marijuana. I want every young person in the state of Michigan, but every young person in the congregation here today, to know this. A legalization of the use of marijuana does not mean that once God didn't want us to use it, and now God says, now it's okay if you do. On what text am I going to base that? The principles of our text, the use of substances that affect the mind. So it might be legal in the state of Michigan, but God calls him or her a fool. And don't forget that marijuana affects and impairs the mind even more quickly than does alcohol. So that's our second level of application. What substances do we use that impair our judgment and even affect how we live, whether to the glory of God or not? Now, the third level of application I'm going to make, there is not a single one of us here this morning who can say, all right, I'm still off the hook. Because the third level of application is to sin itself. There's a principle of sin that's embedded in the text, and that is that sin deceives, that sin fools, and yet at the same time that sin, all sin, harms. It might not harm my heart. It might not harm my lungs. It might not be my mouth. It harms my soul. All sin harms. And yet I'm blind, willingly deceived sometimes to the effects of my sin. We're going to come out. We're going to see how that comes out in the text too. So I've set forth that the text regards the drunkard, but that every one of us is going to find in it some application to our lives. Now, in the second point, we need to see that the folly of drunkenness is that a man or a woman has been deceived by wine. I have three main things to accomplish in this point. The first main thing is that we're going to go through the rest of the text, verse 31 to the end, phrase by phrase, and we're going to see how the foolishness of drunkenness, the deception, comes out in five ways. That's what we're going to do first. Wine deceives. What is there about wine that deceives? The first thing is that the earthly properties of wine deceive. Look thou not upon the wine when it is red, verse 31 says, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. It points us to how a man might look at wine and what might lead him to say, this is good, and if it's good in a cup or a pint, it's good in a gallon and in gallons. What might lead a man to say that? It's the way it looks and it's the way it tastes. And both of those ideas come out of verse 31. It's red, so it looks delicious. And then it giveth his color in the cup. There are a number of these Hebrew phrases that are not so easy to translate into English. And that's true especially because of the poetic character of the text. But I understand giving his color in the cup to mean that now you pour it out of the bottle, you look at it in the cup. Sometimes there's the way the light hits it, sometimes there's a little bit of a sparkle or maybe a bubble or a fizz in there, and you say, oh, that looks delicious. And then it moveth itself aright refers to how smoothly, how straightly and easily it goes down. So verse 31. The properties of alcohol that deceive are what it looks like and how good it tastes. Go back to the Garden of Eden and remember that those were the two properties to which Satan appealed when he said to Eve, God just doesn't want you to be happy. Look at that fruit. It's beautiful. It will taste good. Eat of it. Then you'll be happy. And that's what Satan does today through alcohol. So its earthly properties deceive was number one. Number two, wine itself deceives us and mocks us. We read in Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a raging. That's going to come out in verse 32 of our text. At the last, so it looked good and it tasted good and I had some and it looked and tasted so good I had more and more and more and more because wine told me if a little is good, a lot is better. And at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Now here wine is personified. The wine bites, the wine stings. And that personification works because using the wine is Satan. It's his goal to destroy. No wonder then the Holy Spirit uses the bite of a serpent and the sting of an adder as a comparison. The bite of a serpent and the sting of an adder at the very best case scenario hurt. Painfully they hurt. And at the very worst case scenario, which is not at all uncommon or to be thought of as remote, they kill. And that's what wine does. It hurts and it kills. Many have died under its influence. Physically, there are others who might die from natural causes, but under its influence throughout their whole life, their soul is dead. And then when that happens, it laughs at you. A little looked good. A little tasted good. So I had a little more that looked good and tasted good too. And then more yet. At the end, I'm hurting. And I say to my wine, you know what you did to me? And the wine, as it were, it's personified, says, of course I know what I did to you. You knew I would do that to you. And you say, no, I didn't. And the wine says, well, then you're the fool. It is in the nature of alcohol, when used to excess, to hurt and destroy. It's in the nature of it. You don't know that? That's the deceptiveness of wine from the viewpoint of verse 32. In the third place, the deceptiveness of wine is that though it says it's good, it leads to severe spiritual consequences. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Now, a strange woman is a danger to any man, even one who's not drunk. But for two reasons, the Holy Spirit makes emphatic that the drunkard is going to behold strange women. In other words, is going to be both attracted to and actually fall into sexual sin. The first reason is that such women, those who want to lead a man astray that way, know how to get to a man, and so put a little alcohol in him and lower his inhibitions, and we can accomplish that. But in the second place, and this is why we sang Psalter number 328, what company are you keeping? It might be you say, I'm with friends from church, with friends from Trinity High School. That doesn't answer the question yet. What kind of friends are they? The godly men and the godly young women are going to leave the party. Where case after case of beer is brought. And so if you were with friends from church and friends from school, where the alcohol was flowing freely, going to get caught up in other sins too. And part of the problem, you're with the wrong crowd. That's the first part of verse 33. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. Every one of us has sins in our mind. Recurring thoughts, heinous, defiling, disgusting thoughts. Every one of us has them. That's the sinful nature as it manifests itself. Aren't you glad you don't have a conversation bubble above your head so people can see what you're thinking? Well, get yourself drunk once and you don't need a conversation bubble. The thoughts of the heart will come pouring out. Blasphemies against God, against Jesus Christ, against the sacraments. I've heard it firsthand. One who will give himself or herself over to drunkenness repeatedly is saying, I hate God, but would never say that when sober. It's not the right thing to say in the Church of Christ. But when drunk, one's hatred of God and all holy things comes pouring out. So here's a reminder, and it's not just to the young people, it's to the old among us as well. If the elders ever come to you, or me, and say, you were drunk, we know you were drunk, and you can't argue that one. Yep, I was drunk. And they say, we're going to charge you with sinning against the first, and the third, and the fifth, and the seventh, and the ninth commandments. Picked all the odd ones. And you say, those guys are really piling it on. It wasn't just that your drunkenness made it potential or possible to sin against all of those. But in one way or another, that all comes out. It isn't that drunkenness is bad only because it leads to bad things. It is bad because it's seeking self. And therefore, everything one says or does expresses, I've been seeking self. That was third about the folly and deceptiveness of wine. Fourth, if the third was the spiritual consequences, the fourth is the physical consequences. Verse 34 and 35 speak of them. Thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. These are even more difficult to say exactly what's meant, but here's, as I understand it, you're on a ship in the Mediterranean Sea, and you are the watch out. So you aren't just on the deck of the ship. You have climbed the mast, and you're in this little eagle's nest, this lookout way up above the deck. And the waves are rocking the boat. If you were on deck, you'd be worried enough, or you'd be working hard enough to keep your even footing. But now you're way up higher yet, and you are getting nauseous. Or is he that lieth down in the midst of the sea? And there, the reference isn't to a guy who says, I've got to come down. I got to lay down. So I'm going to get down to deck level. I'm going to find my bed and lay down. No, it's a man who says, wow, I'm tired. Oh, the soft water would be such a lovely bed to sleep in. I will commit myself to the sea and take a nap. Impaired judgment. Which is why you should not drink and drive, but in that sense, you should not get drunken either. So the text is quite explicit about the physical effects of drunkenness. And then verse 35 continues the thought, they have stricken me, and I was not sick. They have beat me, and I felt it not. Who hath wounds without cause? Where did you get those wounds? Yeah, I don't know, says another. And another says, well, I guess somebody hit me. Somebody beat me up. I don't remember. The physical consequences of drunkenness. One was the earthly properties of the wine deceive. Two was the deceptiveness is at the end, it kills you and it meant to. Three is there are spiritual consequences. Four is there are physical consequences. And number five, the very last part of verse 35 describes the impenitence of the drunkard. When shall I awake? Now, in itself, that's not a bad question. I am under the influence of alcohol. When will I come to my senses again? It's a good question. If it's because you desire to renew your living out of the power of the Holy Spirit, but not this man. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. I don't like the consequences of being drunk, but the process was so enjoyable that when I come to sobriety, I'm going to repeat it over again. Is that us with regard to our sins? That was the first thing I want to do in the second point, go through the text bit by bit. The second thing I want to do is take a big picture view. I've got to briefly and quickly drive home three things. The folly is both bodily and spiritual. We saw that. Now, the world gets the bodily part. And the world even gets the psychological, emotional part. And the Holy Spirit says to us in this text, so the world recognizes well enough, and then don't forget to say what the world isn't ready to. It affects your relationship with your God. And the world does get it. They won't go so far as to admit a God, a relationship with whom is interrupted by sin, but the world gets it. Do we then? In the second place, the text presents the folly so graphically that I said in the introduction something to this effect, he makes the drunkard a laughing stock. I mean, as you read this, if you're sober, and if you've always been sober, or if you see the concrete illustration in this in somebody you don't know, if you knew the person, you'd be more deeply affected. But someone you don't know, you're going to laugh at the person. Look at the way he or she can't even walk a straight line, can't even keep his or her balance. What a fool he has made of himself. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in our text. Do you see it? What a fool we make of ourselves. the Holy Spirit isn't amused by it. God in heaven is not laughing because it's funny to him. But how man, how humanity destroys ourselves and thinks we're well. The third thing to do here is to say that the Holy Spirit speaks of these physical and spiritual consequences as absolutely certain. At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. There is no man or woman, there is no young person here who can say, I sure am glad for that sermon. I've learned there's a limit. I've learned I can't go past a certain point, but I can control what that point is. And I'm going to go right up to that point, and I can do it. No, you can't. The Holy Spirit said you can. He didn't say you may. That's true too, but that's not the words I'm using now. He didn't just say you mustn't. He said, no, you can't. You're a human. You don't have that power to decide for yourself how to control sin, how much of it I can get away with. You are going to fall. Jehovah God, if he loves you, is going to see to it. It's part of bringing you and me to repentance. Now then, thirdly, in the second point, we have some rather pointed questions that have to be asked. In every congregation in which I preach this, I assume there is somebody, and in fact, I assume there is more than one somebody who is living in the sin. And my assumption is based both on personal experience, how prevalent the sin is, and also on the understanding that a drunkard at first does everything he or she can to hide the sin from others. So I don't know of anyone in this congregation. I can't tell you who you are. But you're there. I have a question for you. Why are you doing it? What are you trying to escape? It's not going to work. That's the text. But I want to be pastoral. I'm not using this as a club to beat you over the head. Why are you doing it? That we want to address. And it's for that reason that a person who will admit, I have been hiding it, but that's me, or who will say for the umpteenth time to his or her spouse, I do not have a problem. You're making too much of this. Must now say to his or her spouse, you knew I had a problem. I pretended I didn't have a problem, but I have a problem. Tomorrow. Tuesday is too late. Tomorrow. Start taking the concrete steps to get help, because it's going to be a process. But you need to start tomorrow, maybe even today. That first. Adults, fathers, parents, older brothers, here's the second question. Are we really teaching others about the danger of this sin? And the fact that if society gives itself over to it, that's another reason why we need to avoid it. Are we able to say what the psalmist said in verse 26? My son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. Watch my example. You see how much I mean this. Are we doing that, or is our example the wrong example? That's a question to be put to us communally, covenantally. Are we setting the right example? Do you know what your limit is? Your limit is not that number of drinks, which if you added one more would really put you over the edge. That's not your limit. Your limit is whatever number of drink you can have and live yet to the glory of God. And for some, the limit is zero. And for some, the limit is one. And maybe here and there, for some, the limit is two. But it's a whole long ways away from that tipping point. Are we setting that example? In the third place, this is about sin. All sin. Do you excuse your sins? When somebody says to you, I have evidence that you've been living in this sin, maybe it's the ungodly music to which you listen, maybe it's illicit relationships with your boyfriend or girlfriend, maybe it has to do with drunkenness, but the point of this third application is it's broader yet. When someone says that to you, do you say, no, I'm not. You say, I got all kinds of explanations for what I'm doing that show that you're wrong. Or do you admit it? And especially the words of the drunkard, when shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. What sin is there in your life or mine that we can't wait to commit again? It's at that point the text drives home an arrow to every one of us. Whatever sin that is that I or you identify in our life, we must go to God in prayer. And it's more than seeking forgiveness. We need forgiveness, but it's more than seeking forgiveness. We need renewal. We need rehabilitation. We need strength to hate the sin and fight it. And now the Holy Spirit in the text is doing something positive too. He's admonishing us to wisdom. For the description of the folly of drunkenness has as its goal to give the child of God an incentive to live a new and godly life. And that admonition even comes out expressly in our text. It doesn't in many Proverbs, does it? Many Proverbs are statements. Statement A, statement B. They paint a picture. You and I conclude from those statements that there's a right way to live and a wrong way to live, but there's no prohibition or command in the text. Our text has one. Verse 31, look not thou upon the wine when it is red. Stop at the very point in which you look with longing after the wine. Stop right there. That's the admonition to wisdom that comes out of the text. It's negative, look not thou, just the way the Ten Commandments are negative. Don't do this and that, because our nature is to do that very thing. And so, as the child of God, the member of the church of God, renewed by God's grace, here's the Holy Spirit giving this admonition. He understands. The Holy Spirit is pointing him, you, and me to a better way. A better way to dealing with the stresses and turmoils and anxieties and uncertainties of life. A better way to live than to seek myself and make my happiness as the standard. And the better way is God. I'm going to use now another passage from Proverbs. Proverbs 9. Verses 4 and 5, wisdom. Proverbs 8 talked about wisdom. Proverbs 9 says, wisdom built a house, and she has a feast. And now she invites or calls, not just invites, calls people to that feast. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Now you have Jesus Christ saying, I have something to give you. You were turning to earthly wine to look for it, but I have something to give you that's better yet. What is that wine that Christ mingled? We know, of course, that it is all that he purchased for us by his atoning death and resurrection, by the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body. All that the Lord's Supper pictures, you could use Proverbs 9, verse 5 as a Lord's Supper text. And so in sum, the wine that he has mingled is all the happiness and covenant blessedness that's ours in him by his Holy Spirit. He is the one who, recognizing anxieties and turmoils and troubles in the life of his people, all rooted in one way or another in sin, has provided a remedy. And the remedy is not an earthly substance. The remedy is him and what he died to do and arose to bestow, his perfect, his full salvation based on a complete atonement for sin. And in that, in the way of faith in Christ, in the way of enjoying the blessings of salvation, there is true and lasting joy. You don't ever say, I'm going to use the word intoxicated now, but it's in a spiritually positive sense. You don't ever say when you're intoxicated by, absolutely overwhelmed and awed by the love of God in Christ. You don't ever say, when shall I awake? You don't ever say, when will this part be over? It's the goal of life. It's what heaven will be. And one who eats of that bread and drinks of that wine finds that though he may have pain and distress in his body, as the drunkard also does, yet he knows, the one who's finding his hope and salvation in Christ, that through the pains and distresses of this body, I'm being prepared for another day and a resurrection body. Such a one beholds a woman. You're intoxicated with the Holy Spirit and love for Jesus Christ and the blessings of salvation he's given you. There's a woman that matters to you. I don't just mean your wife, if you're a man, her too. But she's the church of Christ. She's not a strange woman. She's a beautiful bride. Such a one uses his lips, inebriated with the Spirit, intoxicated with the saving blessings of Jesus Christ. He uses his lips, but he doesn't utter perverse things. He sings Jehovah's praise. And he tarries long at something. Not wine, not the table or the bottle, but God. Communion with God. Fellowship with God in his house is sweet. I'll go home now, and you will too, and we'll have more fellowship with him about the table, the dinner table, and we'll spend time this afternoon and evening in meditation on him. And that we love to do. At that we tarry long, because Jesus Christ, by his blood, Spirit, and word, provides the answer to all of our needs. But if you've only heard that with a view to benefit for the head, you might not get it. The wise hear and show in their life that they've taken it to heart. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us the grace to take this word to heart, whether it be the sin of drunkenness or substance abuse or our sins, which we try to deny and make excuses for and cover up, but are open to thy sight. May we take this word to heart. Give us to find in Jesus Christ all we need for body and soul. For Jesus' sake, amen.